God, our God, is a warrior who fights for his people and who wants his people to join him in his holy war. That's the main point that we see. And I want to draw our attention this morning to three central ideas that we see in these three verses before us. And the first is, I want us to notice together God's army. God's army. Notice again what it says in verses 13 and 14. As you know, we've been studying Joshua, and up to this point, the Lord has brought them now into the promised land. They've crossed the River Jordan on dry ground. They're encamped in the plains of Jericho with Jericho in sight, and they're ready spiritually for battle. And notice what it says in verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man. Now, as we'll see, that's an understatement. But from his vantage point, it looked like any other man. Behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And then notice what the angel responds and says. And he said, "No, but I am the commander," now look at this, "of the army of the Lord, the Lord's army, and now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" "I am the commander," he says, "of the army of the Lord." I just want us to stop right there for a moment and contemplate the truth that God has an army. Just the simple truth that the army here is said to be the army of the Lord. When you look down the scriptures, what you find is that this is actually a central theme throughout the scriptures, that frequently the Bible will talk about the Lord having an army. Now, if you do a study of that, what you'll find is that he has an army of angels. I mean, there's a sense in which the Israelite army, made up of human beings, is also his army. But there's another sense in which he has heavenly hosts, a heavenly army that fights for him. In Psalm 148, verse 2, it says, "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts." And the word host is just another word for army. Army. So praise him, all of his angels. Praise him, all of his army. The angels make up the members of God's army. You see this clearly in a text, for example, like 2 Kings 6. Do you remember in 2 Kings 6 when the armies of Syria are coming against Israel and Elisha the prophet is there with his servant, and they wake up and the servant goes outside and the servant sees the armies of Syria surrounding their camp. It's just him and Elisha. And the whole Assyrian army is surrounding the camp. And he's afraid for his life. And Elisha says to his servant, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Do not be afraid." And the servant doesn't understand. And so Elisha prays and says, "Oh Lord, please open my servant's eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What was this? This was the army of the Lord. Over 250 times in the scriptures, the Lord is referred to by the title Lord of Hosts, or Lord of Armies. And his army, made up of angels, fights both against physical forces like you see them doing in the book of Joshua. They're going before them and fighting against the Canaanites. They also fight against spiritual forces. And one thing this means, if you just stop and think about it, if God has an army, and notice, this is not just for looks. This is not just to be a sort of deterrent against evil in the world. God has an army that he uses, right? The angel has his sword drawn, and he's ready to fight. Now, one of the things this means is that God, in some ways, is depicted as a violent God, a combative God. Now, he is not quick-tempered or abusive. But in the right circumstances, when he's facing the enemy, God is violent and aggressive and combative. This is the whole point of having an army. Now, I think this strikes us in the 21st century as odd. And I think the reason for that is that our culture has so sissified, if I can put it that way, people in general and men in particular, they have become so soft that we can't bear to imagine anyone being violent or aggressive, even if it's for the right reasons, much less God. And so we think that that kind of thing is somehow below God, that God couldn't be violent, that God couldn't be combative, that God couldn't be aggressive, that God couldn't have anything to do with war. The only problem with that is you don't have to read very far in the Scriptures to see that he, in fact, does involve himself in that all throughout the Scriptures, and he does it even at the second coming of Christ, which we'll see in a moment. Now, here's the key. Because when we say that God at times is violent, aggressive, combative, he's a God of war, what we're not saying, again, is that he's abusive or in any way unrighteous. Here's the key. If you truly love someone, you will defend them. If you truly love what is right and holy and pure, and if you truly love your people, your children, you will fight for them, you will defend them even violently and combatively and aggressively if need be. And that is the cause of God's warfare in the Old Testament. That's why he's fighting for Joshua and the Israelites against the Canaanites. That's why he fights for us. He fights for us. God is a God who fights. He's a God of war. He's a God who has an army. We want to teach our boys, we haven't taught Sawyer this because he's just a little infant still, but we want to teach our boys that there's a time when you should not fight, but that there's also a time when you should fight. And so one time, for example, when Weston was in the nursery, this is a couple of years ago, he came home and I heard that a little boy had stolen his ball in the nursery that Weston was playing with, and Weston punched him. And we're not for that, okay, in case you're wondering. So I scolded him. I said, son, you can't do that. Now, at the same time, I also wanted to reinforce to him that there would be a time when you might need to fight. So I drilled him with some questions to try to help him understand when it's okay and when it's not. I said, Weston, if someone steals your ball, do you fight? No. And we had to practice that answer a few times before he got it right. Weston, if someone calls you a dummy head, do you fight? No. Weston, if someone hurts your sister, do you fight? Yes. His eyes lit up. He said, you serious? I can. That's okay. Weston, if someone hits your mama, do you fight? You better. You better. Now, we teach our kids there's a time to turn the other cheek, and I think when Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking in the context specifically of persecution for the faith and killing them with kindness. But there is a time to fight. And what we find in Scripture is that God knows that, and that God, in fact, is involved in that. He fights, but he does it for the right reasons. But he does it nonetheless. I mean, the kingdom of God does not come softly. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, comes violently and with force. He says in Matthew 11, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully or violently advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, of course, as I mentioned, our war as Christians is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual war. But just because it's a spiritual war does not mean that it's not a real war. And real wars require fighting, even if the fighting takes place on our knees. Real war requires violent, aggressive, combative fighting for the cause of Christ and his kingdom. And if we don't have a stomach for that, then we ought not to read the Bible. Then we ought especially not to read Joshua, because some of the things we'll see here shows us that this is true of him. Now, what we notice here is that Joshua doesn't have a problem with this, does he? In fact, Joshua is comforted by the fact that God has an army that it looks like he's about to use. Joshua, when he sees the man here who is the commander, he says, of the army of the Lord, and I think Joshua knows that that's an angel, he doesn't raise some theological objection to that and say, no way, you're not the commander of the Lord's army. The Lord doesn't have an army. The Lord doesn't do that sort of thing. No, instead, Joshua takes comfort in that because you know what? Joshua had an army too. He had an army of Israelites. But Joshua recognized that his army of Israelites were not going to be able to be successful unless they were matched and helped by the army of Yahweh, the Lord's army. And this man is standing there saying, the Lord's army's here, and he's going to fight for you. So first, we recognize and see here that we see God's army. Notice the second truth that I want to call your attention to this morning, and that is God's commander. God's commander. So again, in verse 13, It says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us, the Israelites, or our adversaries, the Canaanites? Now, the way this verse is put, the way it's described, the words that are used, it would seem to indicate that Joshua, when he saw this man, he thought he was merely a man. And so he asks a question that implies that he believes that this is just a man. Are you a man who's going to fight with the Israelites? Or are you a man who's going to fight with the Canaanites? And the response of the angel sort of transcends that question and says, you're not really asking the right question. I can tell by your question that you don't really understand the significance of who I am. And so the angel says in verse 14, he said, no. That's a strange answer, right? Like, no, neither one. It's kind of like, Grant, do you like Brussels sprouts or rutabagas? No. It's just a bad question. Are you for us or our adversaries? No. And so he transcends the question and gets to the real point, who are you? That's what he's really asking, right? Who are you? And he says to him, I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. And then Joshua responds, and he falls on his face to the earth and worshiped and says to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Now, the commander is no mere man, but who exactly is this commander? Well, there are differences of opinion. A few scholars would say that this is a pre-incarnate version of Jesus. I don't think that's correct for a number of reasons that I won't go into right now. Instead, I think it's better to understand that this commander of the Lord's army is an angel. The word commander really just means prince or chief or ruler. And so he is in charge, it would seem, of God's heavenly host, but he's an angel nonetheless. And one of the reasons I think that's true is that there are only two other places in the scriptures where you see this language of an angel standing with a sword drawn. And in both cases, it's very clear that it's the angel of the Lord that's standing with his sword drawn. So, for example, when Balaam, you remember the prophet Balaam, who one of the kings hired to come and prophesy a curse upon Israel, but he couldn't do it. He had to say what the Lord wanted him to say, and he ended up blessing them. Well, when Balaam was heading on his donkey to do that, it says that he came to a place, and there was an angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn. The angel of the Lord. The other place is in 1 Chronicles, where David sinfully takes a census of all Israel to see how big his kingdom had gotten because of his pride, and he knew that it was wrong. And it says that the Lord, with his angel, went and killed 70,000 Israelite men by pestilence. And it says that David looked up and saw by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, the Lord's angel with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, the angel of the Lord is often very closely associated with God, but he's distinct from God. And I think that's who this is. This is the angel of the Lord. Now, the fact that this angel comes and responds the way he does shows us that God's commander here, this angel, he is in charge of Joshua and the troops. He's in charge, and he makes that very clear in his answer. And we see that also in the way that Joshua responds. Joshua recognizes that though Joshua has been appointed by God to be the leader of the Israelite community, he's still not really the ultimate leader of that community. That there is another commander who is in charge, who is his lowercase Lord, so to speak, and he recognizes that. You see this in the way Joshua responds to the angel in verse 14. Notice two aspects of his response. Notice, first of all, his physical response. It says, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. When he recognized this is the angel of the Lord, the commander of the army of God, he falls on his face and he bows down. He worshiped. Now, the fact that he says that he's worshiping doesn't mean that he's worshiping him in the sense that that we should only ascribe worship to God. Instead, the word worship simply means to bow down. And oftentimes this was used of people bowing down to a superior just to show that they are in a superior position. So, for example, in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10, when Ruth meets Boaz, she falls on her face and the text says, bowing to the ground. That's the same word for worship. She doesn't think Boaz is God. She just is recognizing his superior status. And that's what's happening with Joshua and the angel. When it says he fell on his face and worshiped, it doesn't mean that he thinks this angel is God. It simply means that he's recognizing the superior status of the commander of the army of the Lord. You see it in his physical response. You see it also in his verbal response. Notice what he says also in, at the end of verse 14. Joshua falls on his face to the earth and worships and says to him, "What does my Lord..." lowercase l, my master, the one who is superior in status to me, who's in charge of me. "What does my Lord say," notice, "to his servant?" Through his physical action of prostrating himself there, and through his words, he's recognizing the superior status of this commander. In other words, he's recognizing that this man's in charge, this angel's in charge, not him. Now, though I don't believe that the commander here of the Lord's army in Joshua 5 is Jesus, I do believe, however, that this angel commander of the Lord's armies, I do believe that he's a type that points toward Jesus as the commander of the Lord's army. That he, in a sense, is a foreshadowing of the one who would come and who would be the chief and ruler and prince and commander of the armies of the Lord, none other than Jesus Christ. He points forward to Jesus, though he is not Jesus. And the reason that I think this, you can see clearly in a text like Revelation 19. What you find is that this angel, as the commander of God's army, fills a role as commander that later the New Testament says Jesus fills. Listen to this text in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. It says, "I saw," John is writing this and says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." John's writing this. Same John who writes the gospel and says, "The Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh." His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. The Word of God, who made flesh, is none other than the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Who are the armies of the Lord following now? It's not just the angel. It's the one the angel was pointing toward and foreshadowing. It's Jesus, right? He's the Word, and he's the one that the armies of heaven are following. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army. Maybe it wasn't him in Joshua 5, but it will be him on that day. Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army. One thing that this text ought to force upon us this morning and to remind us of this morning is that the one who is the ultimate commander of the Lord's army, Jesus Christ himself, is the one who fights for us, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Listen, if Joshua took comfort in the fact that the angel of the Lord, the commander of his army, was fighting for him in Israel, how much more should we take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one riding on a white horse, out of whose mouth his sword will come to strike down the nations, how much more should we take comfort in the fact that he is fighting for us? How much more should we take comfort when the one from whose mouth will come that sword and who will strike down his enemies says to us, "Behold, I am with you, just as I was with Joshua. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I know that Satan is attacking us as a local church, you as individuals, myself. I've talked to some of you just in recent weeks about the different ways that Satan has been coming against you, attacking you, things and evils that you have experienced that Satan wants to use to destroy you. And what I want to remind you of this morning is that the one who rides on the white horse fights for you. The commander of the Lord's army is just as much with you as he was with Joshua in Joshua chapter 5. And he will win the battle. He will defeat those enemies. In the words of Martin Luther's great hymn, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Now listen to this. For still our ancient foe, that's Satan, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Listen, we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of armies, is his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit of Christ and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. So let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. It's forever. The right man is on our side. The man of God's own choosing. The commander of the army of the Lord. Jesus. Jesus is on our side. We see God's army. We see God's commander. But there's a third aspect of the war that God engages in here. And that is we see God's land. Notice again what it says in verse 15. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And God did so. You know, most wars are fought over land, aren't they? If you really think about it, most wars are fought over land. Either someone's trying to take land that isn't theirs, or someone's trying to defend land that is theirs. Most wars are fought over land. And the same thing is true here. I mean, that's kind of the whole point of the book of Joshua, isn't it? God's bringing the people of Israel into a land that he had promised them. And he's claiming it for himself, and he's giving it to them. And that's the point, I think, the main point of verse 15. Because notice, verse 15 is not just a verse about the holiness of God in general. Because notice what's referred to as holy here. It says in verse 15, and the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Where was Joshua standing? He was standing in the promised land, wasn't he? He was standing in Canaan. He was standing specifically in the plains of Jericho. And that place, the Lord says, take off your shoes, Joshua, this place is holy. Now, granted, it was holy because God is holy and God was in that place. But still, the wording here emphasizes the place being holy. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that this place, he says, where you're standing, Joshua, in the promised land, it's holy? Well, to understand that, we have to understand what the word holy means. And the word holy basically means consecrated or devoted to the Lord. So what does it mean for a thing like a place to be holy? It means that that thing or that place is consecrated or devoted to the Lord. If you want to see what that looks like, just look at the next chapter. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 19. Notice what it says there. They go into Jericho. And the Lord defeats the armies there. I mean, Israel never even has to do battle. God just brings the walls down and destroys them. And then notice what the instructions are that the Lord gives about the things in Jericho that are supposed to be wholly devoted to the Lord. The things that someone took and they weren't supposed to. It says in verse 19, but all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go in the treasury of the Lord. Right? So those things are holy to the Lord. And what does that mean? It means that they shall be in the Lord's presence. God is claiming those, the spoils of war from Jericho. He's claiming them for his use as his possession in his presence in the temple. Now notice, the same thing he then is saying is true about the place where Joshua is standing. In other words, when he says to Joshua, take off your shoes, the place where you're standing is holy, he's saying this land that you're standing on and that you're about to walk through in war, this land is holy unto me. It is consecrated unto me. It is devoted to me. I will dwell here in all of my glory and holiness. I will cause my name to dwell here. You will dwell here in my presence, and this land is holy unto me. He's claiming it for himself. Now, God's plan involves claiming a land as holy unto himself, even at the end of time. This is why. In Revelation 21, when we see the New Jerusalem coming down, it's referred to as, quote, the holy city. In Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city. The holy city. The city devoted to or consecrated unto the Lord, where his presence is. It's his. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This holy city, the New Jerusalem, is what the old Jerusalem foreshadowed and pointed toward. This was a holy place, and that will be a holy place. But that leads us to the next question. Why does the Lord say to Joshua through this commander here, take off your shoes, for the place where you're standing is holy? Why does he say that? Well, I think a couple of reasons. One, it was just very practically, the shoes that you have on your feet right now are probably one of the dirtiest things on your body, right? It picks up things as you walk throughout your yard and the road and all over the place. It picks up dirt and grime and all kinds of things like that. And the Lord is very clear that in a situation where his holiness is dwelling somewhere, no unholy thing can come in it. So in a symbolic way, Joshua taking off his shoes is a picture of him saying, I want to be holy too. I want what is defiled to be removed from me so that I can enter into this mission of yours as a holy God in taking and in claiming this land and this place as holy for yourself. I want to be a holy person so that I can engage in this mission with you, so I can join in this mission with you of consecrating this place and of claiming it for your holy namesake and for your presence to dwell in. When Joshua takes off his shoes, it's a way of him removing what is defiled in the same way that Israel has to do that when they come into the temple, in the same way that in the only other place where we see this happen. Remember in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses encounters God in the burning bush? And the Lord's presence is there and says, Moses, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. It's almost an exact statement that's worded in the same way as Joshua 5 here. Take off your sandals, Moses. And where was Moses standing? He was standing on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And later in Exodus 19, when the whole nation comes around Mount Sinai, it is a unique place that is holy, consecrated, devoted to the Lord. The Lord's presence is there. He shows his glory there to Moses and to the Israelites, and they tremble in fear. And it says in Exodus 19, prepare Israel to come and meet me on such and such a day, and tell them to purify themselves. Tell them to remove what is defiled from among them so that they may approach my holiness. The same thing is going on here. Now, God's pattern is always this, that he wants to establish first a holy people and then his holy place. You see that in the Old Testament. He establishes a holy people, Israel, for himself, and now he brings them to his holy place. And that's the significance of verse 15. If Joshua wants to be in God's holy place, where God's presence dwells, he needs himself to be a holy person, consecrated unto God, devoted unto to the Lord. And so he symbolizes that by removing his sandals as if to say, I am joining you, Lord, in your holy war. I'm joining you as the holy God who has claimed this place for himself, and I want to be a part of that. Now, how do we ultimately become holy? Well, the scriptures are very clear that we are unholy apart from Christ. And the scriptures are also very clear that the only way to become holy is through Jesus Christ. Listen to a couple of verses that speak to this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified or made holy in Christ Jesus. How are you made holy? It's in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints or holy ones. together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 says that this is what Christ died for, to make a people holy and undefiled. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify or make holy the people through his own blood. So the idea is that God the warrior, just as he was about to march through Canaan and make a people holy for himself and claim this land as holy for himself, God, in the same way as a warrior, is marching through every tribe, tongue, and nation on the four corners of this globe right now. And he is claiming a people holy for himself, who will take off their sandals for the place where they're standing is, who recognize his holy war and want to get in on it and want to be a holy people. He's claiming people for himself. And then one day he will bring those people to the place that the scriptures call the holy city. And his holy people will dwell in the holy of holies, in the holy place where there is no temple, because the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are his temple, and he will be with them and dwell with them for all of eternity. That's why God fights. That's why he's a God of war. Because he's fighting against Satan. He's fighting against his enemy for the purpose of claiming a people as holy unto him, and for the purpose of bringing those people into a place that is holy unto him. I want to close our time together by reading the first three verses of the song that Moses and Israel sang together after God defeated the armies of the Egyptians by crushing them in the waters of the Red Sea and drowning them there. In Exodus 15, verses 1 through 3, listen to what it says. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Listen, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. That's true. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name, and he will fight for you just as he fought for Joshua and the Israelite armies. He will fight for you until the day you die. He will fight for you until the day he comes again, and then he will take you with him. The question is, will you join him in that holy war? Will you join him in the fight? Will you take off your shoes, church, for the place where you're standing is holy?